It's with great joy I invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to John chapter 17. We're going to be looking this morning at John 17 verses 6 through 11. I want to invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God and understand as we read these words that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we have the true story of the world. John 17, beginning in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Let's pray. O Lord, Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the truth of these words, that they would seize us, that they would grab and capture our hearts and minds, and that they would transform us. Whether it's the first time we are hearing these words of Christ, or whether it is the thousandth time, O Lord, may we leave here changed because of grace. Grace that is truly amazing. Oh Lord, may it be so for your glory and our eternal good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know the blessing of it when someone is praying for you. I'll never forget that when I became a Christian around 19, almost 20 years old, that there was a lady I'd known since I was about 5 years old. I was friends with her son, and she told me when I came to faith in Christ that she had been praying for me for 15 years. I didn't grow up in a family that attended church, and really the only time I went to church was with that family. Occasionally, maybe a couple of times a year, and I will never forget the weight of those words to know that I didn't even know it, but for 15 years, she had been praying for my salvation, and God had indeed answered that prayer. You know, there are times in my life when nothing else could have been the blessing that it was that people were praying for me. There are times in which I've had a sense that people were praying for me, and then I will see them and come into contact with them, and they'll say, you know, I've been praying for you about whatever it is, and I'm just overwhelmed with a sense that someone is on their knees or someone is calling out to God on my behalf, the comfort, the peace, the relief, the confidence that brings. You know, there are times that I found out someone that I really looked up to was praying for me. Someone I had no idea that I was even on their radar, that they were thinking about me, much less praying for me. And it just brings an overwhelming sense of thankfulness and awe. But what if you got to hear the very Son of God pray for you? Well, I've got good news. You do. John 17, Jesus is praying. He prays first of all for himself. He prays for his life of glorifying the Father and that the Father would glorify him. But even in praying for himself and talking about the glory between the Father and the Son, he cannot help but to mention those he came to save. Because the Father is glorified through the Son delivering a people. So even in those first five verses, those who would follow him are included. But we pick up from verse 6 down through the end of this section, and Jesus is praying for his disciples. He is soon to be arrested and crucified and resurrected. And he knows that his leaving in this way is going to be difficult for his disciples. He has already promised them that the Holy Spirit of God would indwell them. It would be better for them. And the Comforter would indeed comfort them by calling to mind all that Jesus had taught them. But now he is praying for them in the presence of his disciples, the apostles, those early disciples. But he's not just praying for them. When we get down to verse 20 of John 17, he says also that he's praying for those who will believe. If you were in Christ this morning, you know that Jesus was and is praying for you. Jesus prays for his disciples. Jesus prays for the church. In verse 6, he begins by speaking to the Father about his disciples, about his church. He's crying out to the Father, and he's talking about these ones whom he has come to deliver, who he's come to save. He talks about the church. And it all builds to a central petition for the church at the very end in verse 11. It's a cry of command from the Son to the Father that his disciples, that his church would be kept in God's name. But there is much for us to learn as we listen to Jesus' prayer about his disciples, and we start to understand better what we are supposed to be and to think about and give our lives to as his disciples, as his church. And the first thing I want you to see is in verse 6. And that is that Jesus' church is forgiven. Look with me at verse 6. I have manifested your name. Crying out to the Father, the name of God here is used in the sense of, I have manifested your character, your essence, your person. We know Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And it also says that he is the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus can say, to know me is to know the Father. To see me is to see the Father. I and the Father are one. He says, I've manifested your name, your character, your essence, who you are. I have manifested or made clear. I have revealed. I have made known. That's really a description of the entire ministry of Jesus. Jesus comes. He's full of grace and truth. He comes, and in seeing him, we understand the Father. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Here means the fallen world, the rebellious world, the rejecting world. But there are a people whom you, Father, have given me. Sovereign grace. God is at work in the world, saving sinners. And then he says in verse 6, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Those whom the Father has given the Son. You see, The Bible keeps going out of its way to stretch our thinking about what salvation is. And to reject the idea that it's a momentary a sort of transaction, but rather this is the purpose and plan of God unfolding. And yes, the believer who was lost puts their faith in Christ and is declared righteous in a moment. It happens in time and space, and yet we are being swept into the plan and purpose of God. The sovereign God, the God who existed before the world He created existed. We're to understand something about the sovereignty, the grace, the mercy of God, the choosing purposes of God, just simply as an expression of His love. This language, yours they were, you gave them to me. The disciples here, the church ultimately, is described as a gift from the Father to the Son. And He accomplishes their salvation and redemption. In 1 Corinthians talks about the Son offering a people back to the Father. It's mind-boggling. The gospel started, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Christ has made Him known. But did you catch that last phrase? And they have kept your word? Really? How can He say this here? He said in John 16, verse 32, that they would ultimately, when He was arrested and being crucified, they would scatter. They would leave Him alone. They would run away from Him. We know throughout the Gospels, we find them complaining and grousing, and we find them, Jesus teaching them about humility, and they're arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the context of the kingdom. We are not far from Gethsemane, where Jesus goes to pray before the cross, and Jesus says, listen, this is the most difficult moment of my life and ministry, so I want you to go with me, and all I want you to do is to be here with me and to pray with me. And they keep falling asleep. Can you imagine? Someone calls you and says, you know, I think I'm about to die. Will you come over and pray with me? And you show up and you just fall asleep. Peter will very soon say, I do not know the man. They have kept your word? They've kept the word of the Father? Really? Yes. There's one sense in here in which they don't get it all right now, but, and they're not what they will become, but they are still following. There's some sense in which they understand what's going on here, even though they don't understand it in its fullness. And in comparison to the world who is crying, crucify Him, yes. But far more important, and what's being alluded to here, is that Jesus is speaking as if these realities have already happened. Verse 4, before He went to the cross, He says, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. In our text today in verse 11, He says, I am no longer in the world. What's He doing? He's speaking of the events of the cross and ultimately the resurrection as if they have already happened because they are completely, absolutely sure to have happened. And so these faltering disciples, these who just seem like He cannot club what He's teaching them into their heads, are yet those who the Father has given to the Son. And indeed, by grace alone, you will be able to say that they are those who have kept the word of the gospel. It's singular here, not plural. It refers to the message that Christ brought, which is ultimately the gospel message. You see, this is prophetic grace. This group of faltering, bumbling disciples are the recipients of the grace of God. And yes, you can say that by faith they are forgiven. Christ is their substitute. And they are those whom by grace will be those in which you can rightly say they have kept the word. The testimony of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a people whom by their own ingenuity, smarts, and initiative have kept the word of God, but rather a people who have been forgiven. The community of the forgiven. And the community of the forgiven understands what we see in verses 7 and 8. And that is that Jesus' church is on mission. There are four foundational convictions that are unfolded here. There are four that's. After the that is the foundational conviction. They are truths that these disciples will embrace or have embraced and will embrace with greater understanding shortly. Now remember that Jesus is soon to be crucified. His death is imminent. He says in verse 7, now they know. What do they know? The four that's. That everything that you have given me is from you. That all of this whole thing, this incarnation, this birth in the womb of the Virgin Mary, this word, this ministry, these deeds, these disciples, these are what the Father has given the Son. That all that He has received, He has received to reveal the name of the Father, the character, the essence of the Father. That there's this understanding that they have gained that all this is from the Father. Now, the idea here is that the disciples were initially impressed with Jesus. They say things like, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him? And the options here is maybe He's some supernatural guy with some power, but a mere man, but a man who has powers that others don't have. And He says, no, ultimately that was rejected. Here's who He is. He is the one and only eternal Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is one with the Father. He is the eternal Son of God. That's the conviction that they come to. He is not merely a spiritual man. He is not merely a gifted teacher, but rather He is the one and only eternal Son of God. He is from God because He is God. Verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them. So not only is Jesus the one and only eternal Son of God, but rather He claims here that Jesus' words are God's words. And these disciples are those who hear Jesus' words, not just as the word of some teacher, but as the one who brings to them God's words. Do you see that distinction? They have received them. Jesus' words were from above. Jesus brought the words of heaven to earth. They were the words of the Father. He spoke only what the Father would have Him to speak. Jesus of Nazareth, this one who was born of a virgin, the one who was born in the most humble of circumstances, He is the one who brings God's words. Thirdly, that I came from you. They have come to know the truth, come to know in truth that I came from you. Jesus really, get this, not just symbolically, not just metaphorically, came down from above. Jesus came from above. Jesus came from the Father and the Spirit, and He took on human flesh, and He lived among us fully as the God-man. Notice the last thing. And they have believed that You sent Me. You here is rare in the New Testament. It's singular. The You is the Father. They have believed that You sent Me, that Jesus was sent on the mission by the Father. And so all He has been doing is in unison with the Father to accomplish the mission on earth that the Father gave Him. In other words, God has sent others. He sent and raised up the prophets, the judges. God sends angels. But that is not the sending here. This is the mission, not a task in the mission. This is the mission. Without God's sending the Son, there is no mission. There is no salvation. There is no deliverance. There is no people. There is no church. Let me summarize it here. And I want you to notice the escalation of what He's saying here. The first thing He says is these are people who know Jesus' person. He is the one and only eternal Son of God. They know Jesus' words. They are the words of God. They know Jesus' origin. He is the one who comes from eternal communion with the Father and the Son, and they know Jesus' mission, that He's sent by the Father, as He said earlier on in this prayer, to accomplish the work the Father gave Him to do. It is the messianic mission and is the mission of saving a people, of gathering disciples, of gathering churches. You see, person, words, origin, mission. And those people who are united by faith to Christ are in on that mission. They are inseparable from it because the mission that Jesus was given involved the saving of a people. If you're going to get that right, though, you have to know that He came from above. You have to know that His words are the very words of God, not just the voice of a great teacher. And you have to know that He is the one and only eternal Son of God. And what He came to do is something that only He could do. He didn't just die a martyr as we think about martyrs, for He had no sin. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice. Fully God, fully man, bearing the wrath of God on behalf of the people who look to Him by faith as their only hope. This is the messianic mission. And what I want you to see here is that these four foundational truths that they are stumbling and bumbling with, but clinging to believe, they become illuminated very soon in light of the cross and the resurrection. Now, in light of the cross, it seemed to them that those truths were not true. But the resurrection says, yes, they are now and forever. You see, they become illuminated exactly what this is that they have been swept into and they're a part of. The crucifixion, the resurrection, and their experience of what Jesus promised, the unique coming of the Holy Spirit. The church is forgiven and on mission, and, verse 9, Jesus' church is countercultural. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because further on in the prayer, He unfolds this to even a greater degree, but I do want you to notice one vital thing. Jesus says in verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. For they are Yours. Now, He's praying for His disciples. He's praying particularly here for the disciples who are the apostles, the foundational reality of the church that ultimately will birth the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for them. When he says he's not praying for the world, it's not that he doesn't care about the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. On the cross, Jesus will cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is the one that will teach his people to love their enemies and bless those who persecute them. But here in this moment before the cross, he is praying for his disciples, those who are with him at the time and those who will come, we're going to see later. These are those the Father has given Christ. When it says at the end of verse 9, for they are yours, meaning they are yours, Father, they are not the world's. These are those whom by your grace you have chosen out of the world. His prayer is for those the Father have given him out of the world. And he prays for them at this moment. And notice this, that means that this people is to be a distinct people from the world, even while they are in it. There's a distinction to be drawn between those who are in Christ, those whom the Father has given the Son, those who can be described as those that he's praying for, not for the world. Distinct, different, in the world but not of it. You know, it's interesting that if you ask people why they exist, there's really two answers that have been given to that throughout the history of the world. The traditional answer given in most cultures is that I exist to make the world a better place. I exist for my family, my community, or my people. It's not adequate, but it's better than the answer that's most of all given today. When you ask people, particularly in our cultural context, why do you exist? And the answer is essentially for me. I exist to be fulfilled. I exist to be happy. I exist to be true to myself. See, both answers are problematic. If you exist for your people, then that very easily slides into things like racism, are things like a cruel sense of nationalism, where you're willing to do anything to anybody else out there as long as you take care of your own, your people. But if you think that you exist just simply to be true to yourself, to be happy, to be self-fulfilled, that is soul-destroying because God has made us to live in community as He has eternally existed in community. And when we narrow the world to ourselves and say it is merely about my self-fulfillment, my personal happiness, we start to become cold and calloused about those around us, and we don't serve people, we use people in the pursuit of our own happiness and our own self-fulfillment. But the answer to this is the culture of Christian community, the culture that is supposed to be the church. The answer to why you exist is I am Christ. I exist for Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I exist to serve God in Christ. You say, when you say the reason I exist is for Christ, now, Christ tells us things about the world. Does our family matter? Absolutely. Does our community matter? Absolutely. Does our nation matter? Absolutely. But none of those things are what we serve ultimately, and so in not doing so, we can serve them faithfully. There's something more than those people who are like us. You see, when we say, I am Christ, I exist for Him, then we have to say, after all, I'm called to love my enemies, for God loved me while I was His enemy. And to the one who says, I exist to be true to myself, self-fulfillment, my own personal happiness. Christ comes in and says, no, do you not see in me that the meaning of life and a life that is full of purpose and happiness is oriented towards self-sacrifice, not self-centeredness, not self-service, but to service to me, take up your cross and follow me, and a service to others. You see, Christian community rescues us from the problem of trying to figure out how we exist apart from God and His grace. And it calls us to understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You see, Jesus' church is countercultural. And it's countercultural in ways that are shocking, but also in ways that ought to attract others with a sense of wonder. And that leads us to verse 10. Jesus' church is inexplicable. Verse 10. All mine are yours, Jesus says to the Father. By the way, all of us can say that. All that is mine is yours. You are the one who has given me all that I have. Any of us can say that. But then Jesus turns it around in this prayer and says to the Father, and yours are mine. No creature can say this. Only one who is fully equal with God the Father can say, and yours are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now, the wonder of the gospel is that the one who says this came down to be with us. The Bible says at times he had no place to lay his head. He wandered about, not held up as someone to be honored, but someone to be scorned, and ultimately he had a mock trial and was crucified. This is the one who can say to the Father, and yours are mine. He can say in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. He can say, I am. And someone says, yeah, whoa, don't you know that that is claiming the name that God gave for himself in Exodus to Moses? And Moses says, who am I? Say, sent me? And he said, I am who I am. Don't you know that you are claiming that name? And Jesus' response is, yes. But in light of that, notice that last clause in verse 10. And I am glorified in them. The verb used here means that he's glorified in his disciples, in his church, presently, and will be into the future. It is a statement of reality. Jesus says, I am glorified in my disciples. How do you explain that? All these folks here we see make all these mistakes, but we don't just have to look here, do we? We see disciples of Christ in the mirror in the morning. And I don't know about you, but I've never once got up, looked in the mirror and said, wow, Jesus is lucky to have you. If you have, meet me for counseling in my office after the service. No, I'm looking back at somebody who goofs up all the time, who struggles, who sins. And Jesus can say about me and his other disciples, I am glorified in them. That's inexplicable. That doesn't seem to make sense. The New Testament can talk about the glory of the cross. Do you understand how weird that is to say? The glory, the weight, the wonder, the light, the majesty of what? The cross. A cruel instrument of torture and death. Something that if someone saw a cross, that was used for crucifixion, their stomach would have turned over and they wouldn't have wanted to look at it because they know what it represents just as much as you understand any instrument of death is not something you glory in. But somehow, some way in the plan and purposes and wisdom of God, we can speak accurately of the glory of the cross. The reason we can do that is because there's a sovereign God who is above us, who has never known sin, who chooses to serve us by coming and being crucified, paying the penalty for sinners and being raised from the dead. So we can speak of the glory of the cross. Now, I can explain that in that way, but it is still inexplicable. I can say it. I can get some measure of understanding what that means, but to fully grasp it will be what I am pursuing for all eternity. One of my favorite preachers, Lloyd Jones, who is passed away now, but was at Westminster Chapel in London, he says about this section, it's not enough to be a nice, kind, moral person. It's not enough to do good deeds. There is to be something inexplicable about us as a people. There are plenty of people who are nice and kind and do all kinds of good things, but to be something inexplicable about one's existence, that is the testimony of disciples. That is the testimony of Christ's church. Acts 4:13, these men are preaching the gospel and they're amazingly articulate about this truth and people are listening and people around them say, they are unschooled, they are unlearned men. How do they do this? They were with Jesus, and it says that these very unschooled, unlearned men who would not to be thought to be chosen to lead any kind of movement are those who turn the world upside down. Sharing the gospel with a Muslim friend one time, and his response was, it's just too easy. All you're telling me about is what God has done for me. I need to know about what I've got to do. He's inexplicable in his mind. He can't make it work. We've done church discipline here on somebody confronting the reality of their sin, and that very person said, nobody has ever confronted me so directly as this congregation, and nobody has ever loved me anyway so passionately. That doesn't make any sense to the world. Doesn't make any sense to those looking from the outside in. Guy I knew, a normal guy, uneducated like them, loved Jesus, dying of cancer, never lost joy. At his funeral that I preached, people come up to me and say, I don't know what it is that he had that made him have joy in what he was facing, but I want it. It's inexplicable. I don't understand it. Make this make sense. A member of our own congregation here who's had a boyfriend murder his daughter, and he calls me to come over, and what he is doing when I get over there is praying that this guy who's in the hospital because he turned the gun on himself will live so he can go share the gospel with him. Inexplicable. How does someone do that? How does someone care about that person? Well, there's a Savior who died for them, and they love their enemies. Lloyd Jones puts it this way. God comes to Moses, and there's a burning bush. And in this part of the world, it's very dry. Bushes catch on fire all the time. That's not what is astounding about the burning bush. But as Moses looks at the burning bush, it's not being consumed. That is wild. How is it burning but not being consumed? And so God ends up speaking from the bush. That God says, I am who I am. So Moses understands the name, the character of the essence of God in this inexplicable reality of a burning bush. And then Lloyd-Jones says, you and I are to be burning bushes. We go through the fire and the difficulty and the stuff that everyone else in the world goes through, and yet we are not ultimately consumed. We press on in His name. And all of this talk about the church leads to verse 11. And it is the petition for the church. Jesus' church is kept safe. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world. Speaks as if the coming events have already happened. He's already gone out of the world. But they are in the world, meaning His disciples, ultimately His church. We're going to find out that the world persecutes them like they persecuted Him. And then He says, I am coming to you, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. And then He cries out, here it is, Holy Father, keep them in your name. It's a command. Keep them. A beautiful image. Keep them. If I've got my daughter over here and I've got to go do something and it's an environment where I think that they need to be kept safe, I might walk her over to you and say, will you keep watch on her while I am gone and keep her safe? Jesus prays for the Father to keep His people, His disciples, His church in your name, meaning the name of God is at stake in it. The character of God is at stake in the keeping, the essence of it. The power of God is to be utilized for the protection of this group of people called the disciples, ultimately called the church, which you have given me. He says it over and over and over. That, here's the purpose clause, they may be one, even as we are one. And Jesus says, keep them protected in your name, O God. In other words, because I am one with you, you have given them to me. I want you to use all of your power and your character is on the line with keeping them safe. And they may be as one. That is, the disciples in Christ may be as one. And here's how serious He is about this unity. Even as we are one. The unity of the Father and the Son is to be displayed in the disciples of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes perfect sense because we don't have time to be dividing over preferences and little superficialities. We've been redeemed by the sovereign King of the universe, saved by God the Son. We're on mission together. People in a battle put aside petty preferential differences because they have a greater goal than that. This makes all the sense in the world that these people who are overwhelmed by what God has done for them in Christ would be unified. A people who are swept out of this, living just according to this world and are swept into the relational love and unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that people are the safest people in the history of the cosmos. This is not merely a promise about physical safety, though God can certainly do that, but this is a promise about eternal safety, which matters forever. Let me put it to you this way. This prayer is the only reason this church exists and is gathered here meeting this very morning. It is an answer to this prayer. Jesus' church is kept safe. Look around. See it. We are still here. And we will be together forever. This leads to a question. Why? Far too often we're shocked at all the wrong things. You and I look in the mirror and know how much we struggle with sin, and yet something difficult happens to us. We say, why would this happen to me? But the shocking thing, knowing who we are, is that Jesus, God the Son, would pray for me, that I would be a part of the purpose and plan of the Father from all eternity that has come to pass in my life now. This is audacious. Why? Why would God love me like this? Why would Jesus pray for me like this? Why would God wrap His own character up in the keeping of me? Why? And we ought to be amazed not only at this prayer, but Hebrews 7:25 says this, He always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to pray for us. Why? Why would someone like you or me be forgiven, whose life would be pushed into a mission that matters for all eternity, would be called to live in a world marked by so much pain, difficulty, and sorrow in a countercultural way that makes sense out of our existence, would be a part of something that is inexplicable, and be kept safe according to the name, the character of the Father? Why? The only answer is the love and grace of God. And what I say to you is proceed then with your life accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this incredible portion of your word. Thank you for giving us this prayer of Jesus. Thank you for your love and your grace. And Lord, I pray for all here today who don't know where they stand in your sight. I pray for them to look to you, to look to this love, to look to this grace, and to trust, to believe, to put their faith in Jesus Christ as the only hope of their salvation now and forever, to know what it means to be kept safe by the Father in light of the deliverance and prayer of the Son, filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, for all of us, I pray indeed we would cry out, why? And that our response would be, I'll never master the answer to that question. But Lord, that you would help us to live the rest of our lives in response to your love that we cannot master and your grace that we have no hope apart from. May at the end of the day we say, because you did, and you do, and you will. Oh Lord, by your grace, make us a people who have kept your word. In Christ's name I pray, amen.